He's writing to these ancient readers who were indeed tempted and who were tempted to give up and to go back because the going was tough and there was persecution. None of us suffer persecution. But who knows? Some of you perhaps are finding the going tough. It's weary. You're discouraged by various things. And you're tempted perhaps to pack it in. Well, this wonderful paragraph here before us is written to encourage every one of us who profess faith and love in the Lord Jesus Christ, just to be reminded of how good it is to be a Christian, how blessed it is to know Jesus as our mediator and our Savior. And he does that by illustration and analogy. He compares two mountains. Verse 18, one mountain. He doesn't actually specify the name, but you can work it out quite easily. It was obviously Mount Sinai, the mount where God revealed himself to Moses and gave the Ten Commandments. And then the other mountain is Mount Zion. And so he's drawing a contrast between these two mountains. He says in verse 18, "You have not come to a mountain that can be touched and that is burning with fire," referring to Mount Zion. You, as Christians, you have not come to that mountain. But as Christians, verse 22, you have come. You have come, present tense. You have come to Mount Zion, to the heavenly Jerusalem, the city of the living God. So you haven't come to a mountain that can be touched. You haven't come to a mountain that you can climb. You haven't come to a mountain that's covered with grass and trees and stones and boulders. You haven't come to a mountain like that. You haven't come to a mountain that's burning with fire. You haven't come to a mountain that when God speaks, the people are so terrified that they want a mediator to speak instead of God. You haven't come to a mountain ringed, as it were, by barbed wire and warning fences, "Keep out, trespassers will be executed." You haven't come to a mountain that if even anyone or a stray animal should wander onto this mountain, they would be put to death. You have not come to a mountain like that. Such a mountain was intimidating. Such a mountain was a frightening, terrifying, and awesome experience when God came down to Mount Sinai and revealed himself and delivered the commandments. And we read about that in Exodus chapter 19. And so the writer is telling us, you have not come to that mountain, but you have come to a better mountain. You have come to Mount Zion, a mountain which, even if Sinai or Horeb was impressive, this mount, Mount Zion, is far more impressive and august than Sinai. A mountain that's not off-putting and intimidating, but a mountain that is inviting. He says, you have come to Mount Zion, the heavenly Jerusalem, the city of the living God. And he says furthermore that you have come to a better assembly or a better congregation or a better mob, because he says in verse 22, you have come to thousands of angels in joyful assembly, to the church of the firstborn whose names are written in heaven. You have come to God, the judge of all men, to the spirits of righteous men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant. So we have come to a better mountain. We have come to a better assembly. And we have come to a better word. We have come, verse 24, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. So it's those better things I want us to think about this morning as we prepare to come to the Lord's table. Let us think then of these enormous privileges that we have as Christians who are trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, that when we come together especially, we can know these privileges which those at Mount Sinai didn't experience. First of all, we have come not to a mountain that can be touched, but we have come to a better mountain, to Mount Zion, to the heavenly Jerusalem, the city of the living God. Three expressions for the same place. Zion, the heavenly Jerusalem, the city of the living God. So it must be a spiritual place. It's not tangible. It can't be touched. But yet the writer says, we have come to Mount Zion. So where is Zion? Well, Zion is mentioned over 150 times in the Bible. It's first mentioned in 2 Samuel 5:7. And there we read that David captured the fortress of Zion, which is now called the city of David. And after the capture, David then brought the Ark of the Covenant into this fortress city. And so that place became the city of worship, the center of worship, and the center of God's presence. And so, as we've said, it's mentioned over 150 times, and each time it refers to the city of Jerusalem. But yet, Zion is more than just an alternative name for Jerusalem. Just the way that sometimes we refer to Ceylon and Sri Lanka, it's an alternative. And so there's not that same parallel here. It's not as though Jerusalem and Zion are identical or interchangeable. They certainly overlap. And Zion certainly did refer to Jerusalem, that ancient city. But when Zion is used, it refers to more than just that city that was compactly built together, as the psalmist says. But it refers to the place where God was present, and where God was near to his people, and where God blessed his people, where God provided the help and the deliverance that his people needed. And so Zion was the place where God's throne was. Zion was the place where God's presence was revealed. But Zion, the ancient city of God, the earthly Jerusalem, was not the ideal city, because enemies from time to time attacked and decimated the city. And so God's people began to see that the Zion they loved was pointing to a future Zion, a perfected Zion, where God's king would rule in perfection and peace. Hence the psalmist says in Psalm 2, for example, I have installed, God the Father says, I have installed my king, where? In Zion, my holy hill. And so that psalm is speaking prophetically of the resurrection and ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so God the Father says, I have installed my king in Zion. Does that mean that Jesus is installed in the earthly city, Jerusalem? No, no. Zion is where Christ is. This is the heavenly Jerusalem, the city of the living God. That's where Christ is installed. That's where he is. So Jesus is the King in Zion. And so when we come to Christ, we come to, guess where? Zion. Zion. When we come in and through Christ, we come to Mount Zion. We come to the heavenly Jerusalem. We come to the city of the living God. And so we experience the presence of God as we come together to worship and as we come in Jesus' name. This is a spiritual city, one that we can't see, one we can't touch, But yet, it's nonetheless real. You have come to Mount Zion. And so, Christian friends, realize that enormous privilege this morning. We have not come merely to 62 High Street, Taree, but when we come to worship, we come to Mount Zion, to the heavenly Jerusalem, to the city of the living God. You see, the writer was writing to people who perhaps were a little embarrassed about the simplicity of the New Testament church compared to all the ornateness and all the services and decoration of the Old Testament services. But here the writer is reminding them, as he reminds us, though we may meet in very plain, ordinary, mundane circumstances, when we come together and when we approach God through Christ, we come to a better mountain. We come to a better place. We come to Mount Zion. Do we realize the privilege we have in Christ? We come to this better mountain. But then he also reminds us that we come to a better assembly. Because he says in verse 22 to 24, you have come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly, to the church of the firstborn, whose names are written in heaven. You have come to God, the judge of all men, to the spirits of righteous men made perfect. Wow. And so when you were thinking of coming to church, and you may have thought, well, who might I expect to see this morning? Well, I might expect to see Leanne. I might expect to see Rhoda or someone else. But did you expect that when you come together, come to Mount Zion, that you have come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly, that when we come together to worship, we come as part of an enormous assembly, an enormous congregation that includes even angels? You have come to thousands, and the word literally is myriads, and a myriad is 10,000. And so 10,000 times 10,000 perhaps, we have come to thousands of angels in morning assembly? No. The word literally is festival, festal, which is where we probably get our word festival. And so it's a joyful, happy assembly. And so these are the angels that are engaged in the worship of God presently. And Daniel was one of those who saw some of those angels. He tells us in chapter 7, I watched till thrones were put in place, and the Ancient of Days was seated. His garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head was like pure wool. His throne was a fiery flame, its wheels a burning fire. A fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. A thousand thousands ministered to him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was seated, and the books were opened. Incredible. And of course, the Apostle John also saw some of those angels. He says, Revelation 5:11, I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures and the elders. The number of them was 10,000 times 10,000, and thousands of thousands. He says further in chapter 7, and verse 11, all the angels stood around the throne, and the elders and the four living creatures, and fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom, thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. And so here we are, a tiny, insignificant handful of people this morning meeting in this very plain building. But we are part of an infinite host, a heavenly host, of angels who are engaged in the service and worship of God. And further he says, just remember also, you have come to the church of the firstborn, whose names are written in heaven. Or the old King James says, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven. And so who are these that we also join together in worship with? Well, there's different suggestions. Some say, well, this is all believers, whether in heaven or earth, i.e. believers who have died and gone to be with Christ and who are still on earth. Some say this refers to all believers on earth, and some say this just refers to all believers in heaven. Well, there's respectable commentators who espouse each of those positions. Well, whichever position you take, again, we're reminded that this is a great, great number of believers, whether they're still alive, whether it's believers here still on earth who gather also to worship, or whether it's the believers in heaven who have died and gone to be with Christ, or whether it's them all together, perhaps. They're all called the church of the firstborn. And so if we are in Christ, we have that title as well. Because this title, the firstborn, is a title of honor, a title of respect. Jesus, remember, is described as the firstborn of all creation, that Jesus is the firstborn from the dead. Does that mean that Jesus was the first person to be created? No. Does that mean that Jesus was the first person to be raised from the dead? No. So firstborn doesn't mean first in time, it doesn't mean first in chronology. But firstborn is a title of honor. David, you see, is called God's firstborn. And yet David wasn't the eldest in the family. In fact, he was the youngest. And so firstborn is not the oldest, but the firstborn was the one who received the inheritance. That was the position that Jacob desired, and by hook and by crook, he got it. He desired the birthright. He desired the inheritance. And so he wanted to be the firstborn. And so the church is the church of the firstborn. And so it's saying there by implication that because of our companionship with Christ, because of our union with Christ, our relationship with Christ, he's the firstborn, and so he has received the inheritance, and we are heirs together with Christ. And so that's just how privileged we are. We are also like Christ. We are heirs of that great inheritance, whose names are written in heaven. Just think of that. There is a list, there is a register, there's a book of life, and that book has been completed already. The names of all those who shall be brought into the family of God. And so there's not any new names added to it day by day, but thank God there are new people who are born again and brought into the kingdom, but their names are already written there in this book of life. So we have come to thousands of angels in joyful assembly. We have come to the church of the firstborn. We have come to God, the judge of all men. And so God is still the same God, the same one who appeared at Sinai. The God of the Old Testament is still the God of the New Testament. And we have come, the writer says, to the spirits of righteous men made perfect. And so if God is the judge of all men, he is the one who has the authority to declare who are righteous and who are unrighteous. And we have seen that very clearly as we've been going through the book of Hebrews, that those who are righteous are declared righteous only on the basis of faith alone in that one sacrifice that Jesus Christ has offered on the cross. And so everyone who believes in the Lord Jesus Christ and has received him as Savior and Lord is justified by faith, made righteous, declared righteous, made perfect. And so this is the gathering. This is the better gathering. This is the better assembly that we meet with. Now we all have to be honest and admit at times that church can be a bit disappointing. We're disappointed with the minister, and disappointed with some of the members, and disappointed with some of the activities. But I think we need to be reminded that this is where our focus should be when we come to worship. That if we look at one another solely, we will be discouraged and disappointed. But if we remember the privilege of being a Christian, and when we come together to worship, we are worshiping in this great congregation. Why didn't Jesus even say, "Where two or three are gathered together in my name, there I am in their midst"? We have come to a better mountain. We've come into the very presence of God. We have come with a better company. I don't say people because it includes angels as well as believers who are either in heaven and on earth. To people declared righteous, not perfect people, not saints in the traditional understanding of the word, but people justified by faith in Christ. That's the better assembly that we are part of. And then we have come to a better word. Look at verse 24. We have come to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of angels. Yes, we have come to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of angels. Did you know that blood speaks? Blood communicates. We're told here that the blood of Cain, the blood of Abel, speaks. And we're told that the blood of Christ also speaks. Yes, blood delivers a message. You go to the doctor, and what do? Well, they'll test your blood. Why? Because, and I don't understand it, that blood will convey a message. It will indicate to the doctor just how you are. It'll show up many, many things. So that blood, under investigation, it speaks. And the writer here tells us, as he has already told us in chapter 11, that the blood of Abel actually speaks. And I'm sure that really frustrated Cain. I'm sure when Cain murdered his brother, he thought that that's the end of him. We'll never hear from him again. That's him out of the way. I hated that boy. I despised him. And so we'll not hear one more word from him. He's dead. But even when he died and his blood was seeping into the soil, we read back there in Genesis chapter 4 that Abel's blood actually was still speaking. Look at Genesis chapter 4 and verse 9. I'll just read these verses. The Lord said to Cain, "Where is your brother Abel?" "I don't know," he replied. "Am I my brother's keeper?" The Lord said, "What have you done? Listen, your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. Now you are under a curse and driven from the ground, which opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand." And so his brother's blood was not merely speaking. It wasn't whispering. Abel's blood was actually screaming. Abel's blood was shouting. And so what exactly did Abel's blood say? It cried out, "Foul!" It cried out that this has been an awful crime which has been committed. It was crying out for justice. It was crying out for revenge. Abel's blood was crying out for punishment upon Cain, who killed and spilled innocent blood. And the writer says that the blood of Jesus speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. And so while Abel's blood screamed out for justice, the blood of Jesus being shed upon the cross at Calvary was also crying out, not for justice, not for revenge, but crying out for forgiveness. Remember Jesus' prayer upon the cross? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And so the blood of Abel speaks of hate, envy, malice, anger, jealousy. But the blood of Jesus speaks of love and mercy and kindness and forgiveness and reconciliation and redemption and adoption and of eternal life. And so the blood of Jesus Christ communicates all of these things. And so no wonder our writer says that the blood of Jesus speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. The blood of Abel speaks of a curse upon Cain. The blood of Jesus speaks of blessing upon all who receive Christ. The blood of Christ whispers to the believer, I love you. Because this is how God has shown his love for us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. The blood of Christ communicates to us, I will provide for you. He who sacrificed his only son but delivered him up for his own, how shall he not also with him freely give us all things? The blood of Christ communicates to us that he will cleanse us, because the blood of Christ cleanses from all sin. Even those skeletons in the cupboard, even those things which will haunt your conscience. When we are genuinely trusting and receiving Christ, there is forgiveness for all our sins, past, present, future. The blood of Christ whispers to us that he will keep us. He who began a good work in us will complete it. The blood of Christ communicates to us, he will be with us always. I will never leave you nor forsake you. And so we have come. We've come to a better mountain. We have come to a better assembly. And we have come to this better message, the better word. And so the writer is saying, look, isn't it wonderful to be a Christian? Our new Prime Minister is fond of saying that we're living in the most exciting times. Well, that's a bit of hype, I'm sure. But as Christians, we are living in the best of times. Isn't it good to be living now after the cross? That we can look back and see far more plainly what the Old Testament believers could only see in shadow. Yes, they were saved by faith in Christ. They were. But we can see it in hindsight. And our vision is clearer. And so we are blessed to be living when we are. Blessed to be living where we are. Blessed to be under the sound of this message. The message of the gospel of grace. Do we realize how privileged we are to have the very word of the living God? This gospel of love, of grace, of mercy, of kindness. How that this holy, righteous God even loves sinners as we are and has sent his Son, his only begotten Son, to die for our sins, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And so, who would even dream of going back? Who would dream of walking away from this Jesus? Who would dream of deserting Jesus when we consider all the privileges and the benefits we have? we have come to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood. Why sprinkled? Well, again, the writer's using temple language. That's what the high priest did when he went into the Holy of Holies. He sprinkled the ark, the lid of the covenant, with blood. And so that's what Jesus has done in order to appease the righteous wrath of our God, in order to bring us peace with God, to reconcile us with God. He has sprinkled his blood, and Jesus' blood still speaks. Even though he died 2,000 years ago, the blood still speaks. And he says, I love you. Let's pray. Father in heaven, do forgive us for being so critical at times and for being blind to the enormous privileges and advantages we have of being New Testament Christians. We thank you, O God, that though we cannot see you nor touch you, yet when we come in Jesus' name, we come to Mount Zion. We thank you that you, as it were, come down to us, that heaven meets with us before we go to heaven to be with you. And we thank you, O God, that you've given us special promises when we come together in assembly, that you have promised to be with us, because you have said in your word, do you not know that you, the church, are the temple of God's Spirit? And so we thank you, O Lord, for your presence with us. We thank you that you are the one who is worshipped, served, and adored by the myriads of angels. You are the one who is being worshipped, even by the redeemed, those who are now with you in glory with Christ. We thank you for that great assembly on earth that meets on the first day of the week to sing your praise and to worship you. And we thank you, O Lord, for this great message we have, this great word. We thank you that the blood of Christ still communicates love, mercy, kindness, and forgiveness. And as we prepare to come to the Lord's table, as we look at these emblems, we're reminded not of what we have done, but of what you have done and provide for us. Accept our thanks, O God, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.